Last week, I raised the idea that you might consider learning the Hebrew alphabet. And I really debated about whether to even bring that up or not. I think in a lot of churches, I might not even bring that up. Because I know that a lot of people would react like, that's impossible, that's crazy. Why would I ever consider doing that? But I brought it up for two reasons. One is because this is a fairly well-educated class with a lot of mature Christian believers. And there are some of you that ought to consider doing something like this. It would maybe enrich your devotional life, your spiritual life. And the other reason I brought it up is because it's easier than ever. I was thinking this morning, if 30 years ago, it's 1990, and I come to Sunday school and I say, why don't you learn the Hebrew alphabet? How would you do that in 1990? You probably go to the library or go to a bookstore and custom order a book and wait a few weeks and pay a lot of money. What do you do in 2021? You Google Hebrew alphabet, which is what I did last year. This had never really crossed my mind until a year ago when I was doing the Ten Commandments for the kids. And I got interested and I said, I wonder how hard it would be to learn the Hebrew alphabet. So I Googled, teach me the Hebrew alphabet. And there are several websites for people like us that are beginners. Some of them are designed for kids. And they got little cartoon pictures and animations. And they're easy, fun to read. So this is more doable than ever. I'm not saying learn the Hebrew language. That would take you years. I'm saying learn the Hebrew alphabet. You could do that actually in a few weeks. So I want to just follow up on that and ask, what's the benefit in learning just the alphabet? Because somebody might say, what good would that be? I can't read any words. I can't actually do anything. It's not like I can talk Hebrew. What would be the benefit of knowing just the alphabet? And there's a point to this. This connects to the Ten Commandments. So this is going somewhere. I want to talk about why it might be useful just to know the Hebrew alphabet. How many of you think that someday you might ever be on a tour to Israel? How many of you are wishing, hoping to do that someday? Yeah, that's like half the class. So someday you're going to be on a tour bus driving down the road in Israel, and you're going to see a sign like that. And which way is the way to Jerusalem? And see, I taught you one Hebrew letter last week, and it's enough to figure out the answer, because Jerusalem has an S in the middle. So if you were paying attention last week, you can actually figure out which of those is Jerusalem. Now, to be honest, you're probably not driving. That's the bus driver's job. And most of those signs also have the name in English. But wouldn't it be cool? Wouldn't it make the trip just a little bit more comfortable? Wouldn't you feel a little bit less like a fish out of water? If that didn't look like Greek to you? If that didn't look like Hebrew to you? All right, that's one reason. How many of you ever read Bible commentaries? Do you ever do that? That's most of the class, right? So here, I was just reading last week, famous KMD's commentary. And these things pop up in a lot of the serious commentaries. He just tosses in a Hebrew word, as if you're supposed to be able to make sense of that. And I'm not saying you should know what that word means, but it would help you if you could at least read it. If you knew the alphabet, you could read that. And then this is also kind of the benefit of the internet, the benefit of living in the modern age. I use an online Bible program. How many of you use some kind of electronic Bible program? That's also most of the class, right? So you probably have at your fingertips, this is interlinear English and Hebrew. There's the English word and there's the Hebrew word. And you can answer all kinds of interesting questions in your own personal Bible study, even if you can't read Hebrew, if you're just not intimidated by the alphabet. Once you know the alphabet, that doesn't scare you anymore. That kind of makes sense to you. You can make sense of that. And none of those is actually the biggest reason. Here's the biggest reason of all. Here's why I started learning the Hebrew alphabet a year ago. Who knows who that is? Many of you know her. That is Miss Park. She is a missionary that we support. She works for Bibles International. What's her first name? Well, I've heard Harry, I've heard Hiley, I've heard Haley, I've heard Haley, I've heard Hiley. Which of those is right? Well, if we were to ask her, this is what she would say. She would say, I am, that's my name. And you say, but I don't read Korean. why don't you spell that out in English for me? You know what she would say? She would say, I can't. Because like a lot of foreign languages, Korean has some sounds that we don't have in English. There are sounds that Korean make that we don't make. There's no English letter for it. Any English letter you would write would be wrong. You actually cannot write that in English letters. It's a Korean name. So it's such a frustration to Koreans. There are lots of Korean names that you literally can't say right because you've never learned those sounds. So a lot of Koreans just give up and they pick an English name. Say, what's your name? They'll say Esther, Grace, Paul, Mark, whatever. And that's fine. And you can call them Esther or Grace or Mark. But we've spent a lot of time in Korea. We don't speak fluent Korean, but we do know the Korean alphabet. So I love to meet a Korean student and ask them, okay, what's your real name? I know you told me your name is Grace. That's your English name. But what's your real name? Will you spell that out for me in Korean? And when I see it spelled out in Korean, now I know how to say it. I can say it exactly right. Maybe not exactly. I speak Korean with a little bit of an accent. But her name is Park Hye-ri. That's her name in Korean, Park Hye-ri. It's Hye-ri. And those are sounds that we just don't have in English. So I don't know that any of you said it very close to right. I'm not sure I'm saying it exactly right, but I think it's a lot closer to Korean. Because I know the Korean alphabet, and I've learned something about the Korean sounds. And let me tell you what an icebreaker that is. The smile that comes over a Korean student's face when I say, I want to know your real name. Because her name is Hye-ri. That's her name. That's what she grew up being called. That's who she is. That's part of her identity. It's a big deal to a Korean. It shows respect to them and their culture and their person. It really communicates, I'm interested in you as a person. To take the time to learn this is actually your real name. Does that make sense? Okay, so what's God's name? You don't have to guess because he told us. This is Isaiah 42:8. I am. That is my name. And you say, well, spell that out in English for me because I don't know Hebrew. And the answer is, you can't. Because it's Hebrew, and those are Hebrew letters, and they don't have exactly the same as any English letters. Whenever we try, it comes out a little bit funny. That's how we get Jehovah. That's one person's attempt to spell it in English. That's how we get Yahweh. That's another person's attempt to spell it in English. People are starting to write Jahveh, J-A-H-V-E. Which of those is right? Which of those is God's name? I'm saying none of those is God's name. That's God's name, actually. And would it show a little bit of honor and respect for him? This could just be a little prideful thing. This could be a little ritualistic thing. But commandment 3 is honor God's name. This is what I came to last year. How can I honor God's name if I don't even really know it? So what could you do with that? I'll just give you one little taste. Excuse me. Of how you might put that into practice. Up on the hallway in the lobby is a scroll in Hebrew. You seen that? You ever tried to read it? No, because you can't. God's name is in the very first line. It's in the top line. It's Numbers, I forgot. I think I wrote it down. Numbers 5:8. It's one of the first words on that manuscript is the name of God. You could learn the Hebrew alphabet. You could walk up there. You could look at that scroll. You could find the name of God. And you could say a little prayer. And you could say, God, I can't read Hebrew. I can't read Numbers the way you gave it, but I want to honor your name. And this is one little way that I'm going to try to honor your name. That is actually your name, and I know it. That's why I started learning the Hebrew alphabet. There's some food for thought for you. Because the Ten Commandments were written in Hebrew. And the fourth one is the Sabbath commandment. And if I could just very quickly review, we looked at the Sabbath before the law and under the law and now after the law. So just to review, we saw that the Sabbath idea shows up 3 times before God gives the law. It's in creation week, it's in the institution of the Passover, and it's in the wilderness when God gives them manna. And we're not just reading back into those stories. You don't just read creation and afterwards say, oh, God was going somewhere with the seventh day. Because he spells it out in Genesis 2. In Genesis 2, God says, I'm making this day holy. I'm making this day special. I'm setting aside this day. So the roots of the Sabbath go all the way back to creation. That was before the law. Then under the law, when we think Sabbath, we think the weekly routine. And that's absolutely part of the law, but it doesn't stop there. Because we discovered that there are these annual festivals, and those festivals included additional Sabbaths, included additional rest days. It was more than just once a week. And then we discovered that God intended there to be a Sabbath for the land. One day out of seven, you rest. One year out of seven, your farmlands get to rest. There's a Sabbath year. And then we find out that this is a description of Canaan. This is part of the promised land. The reason God wants to move these people to their own land is because he wants them to have a place of rest. Not just a day of rest, not just a year of rest. He wants them to have a special place of rest. So when you ask, what's the principle behind it all? That's what we want to know. We don't want to get hung up on the ceremonial law. But we want to know, is there a principle that God is trying to communicate to us? And obviously, the big idea from Genesis 2 is this idea of rest. But then it's interesting, as you follow this through the law, that's not the only reason. And this is not an either or. It's not that the rest idea is wrong, but God has some other purposes too. And this is where we ended last week. We looked at Deuteronomy 5:12. And when God re-announces the Ten Commandments at the end of the wilderness wanderings, he doesn't say it the same way. He actually gives a different reason. In Exodus 20, he said, keep the Sabbath because of creation. That's not what he says in Deuteronomy. He says, remember the Sabbath. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt. It's a day not just of rest and relaxation, it's a day of remembrance. It's a day of spiritual reflection. That's what comes across in Deuteronomy 5. And just to wrap this up, I don't think we looked at this last week, so let's turn quickly to Exodus 21. The law goes way beyond Exodus 20, and there's chapters and chapters of explanation and application. And in Exodus 21 and verse 12, that's not the right reference. I've got a mistake. We're going to be stuck. Wow, that's not the right reference. Maybe that'll come for me. If not, 23. Is it 23:12? 24:16. That's a seventh day. Well, there's all kinds of Sabbath stuff here. I'm not seeing the one that I was looking for. The one that I'm looking for is where God says, this is part of my covenant. This is part of what's going to make you a distinctive people. And I'm sorry, that's the wrong reference. I don't think I can find that quickly. God says, do this because I did it at creation. God says, do this because I want you to remember what it was like to be slaves in Egypt. And then God says, do this because I want this to be a part of what makes you my special people. This is very much in the ceremonial part of the law. And God is saying, this is going to be part of your natural culture. This is part of what's going to make you different as a nation. When people visit the nation of Israel, everything's going to shut down on the Sabbath. And it's going to be obvious that these people are living a whole different lifestyle from all of the pagans around them. Now, what we're supposed to be looking at today, that was all the past. That was the Old Testament. What do we see when we come into the New Testament? And in the Gospels, Jesus, of course, is growing up in a very Jewish culture. And the first thing we discover is that Jesus observes the Sabbath. Maybe we'll just read this. Luke chapter 4. Let's see if I got this one right. This is right after the temptation in the wilderness. Luke 4:14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding districts, and he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and, listen to these words, as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. So Jesus is faithfully embracing the Jewish culture, and he's faithfully observing the Sabbath the way he was brought up to do. And one of the interesting things about that is he goes to the synagogue, and synagogues were not part of the law. There's nothing in Exodus about synagogues and going to the synagogue. That actually wasn't part of Old Testament Jewish worship. But you understand that not everybody can go to the temple every Saturday. If you live in Jerusalem, you could go to the temple daily if you want to. Could certainly go to the temple every Sabbath. But if you live up in Nazareth, or if you live in Beersheba, or you live down in, you know, one of those faraway tribes, you can't go to the temple every Saturday. So what do? Do you just stay home and rest? Well, this tradition developed, and it's just a tradition. It wasn't commanded in the law, that they built these buildings in every little town called the synagogue. And what was commanded in the law is the priests were supposed to spread out and teach. The priests didn't all live in Jerusalem. They were supposed to spread out, and there were Levitical priests in every town, and their job was to teach the law. So the synagogue is how they worked that out. Every little town has its own synagogue, and somebody gets up and teaches the law. Jesus embraces that. Jesus does that. The point is, part of that is just Jewish culture, Jewish tradition. But Jesus is doing it. So Jesus observed the Sabbath. And in addition to that, Jesus obviously appreciated the idea of rest. You want to look at Mark 6:31. In Luke 4, he was in the synagogue teaching. But in Mark 6, this is right after they hear about the death of John the Baptist. In verse 31, Jesus said to his disciples, "Come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest." Boy. Because Jesus understands what God was trying to tell us back in Genesis 2, that people need rest. That people need times of rest. That's why we let our pastor go away and have a vacation this week. Because he needs some times of rest. This is not a Sabbath day. It's not a weekly routine. This is not a ceremonial thing. Jesus is saying, hey, we need some rest here. So Jesus understands and appreciates and implements in his life this idea that there need to be some times of rest. But this is what Jesus is famous for. Although Jesus is observing the Sabbath, and he's going to the synagogue, and he's in a lot of ways, we're told, he's fulfilling the law, he was very harsh on the Jews and their extreme interpretations and their overly strict rules. So look at a couple of these. Mark 12. Many of these are familiar stories to you. These are famous things. Mark 12, starting in verse 9. Wow, that's not right either. What is my problem? It is not Mark 12. I'm sorry. Well, let's try the next one. Matthew 12. Maybe it's Matthew 12. It is Matthew 12:9. Let's look at verse 9 first. Then we'll look at the start of it. Matthew 12:9. He went into the synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. And they questioned Jesus, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" They think the answer is no. They want to accuse him. And he said unto them, "What man is there among you who has a sheep? And if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? So then it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Do you understand what he's saying to them? He's saying you're taking this Sabbath thing too far. You are being overly strict. In fact, you're being contradictory. You're being hypocritical here. You'll go out and save an animal that's in trouble on the Sabbath day, but you're upset that I want to help out this man who's in trouble on the Sabbath day. He's trying to correct their misunderstanding, their excess, their overly strict rules. And now look back up at verse 1. At the same time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said, "Look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." And Jesus didn't say this, but the question is, says who? Is that what Exodus 20 said? Is that what God said on Mount Sinai? Or is that what the rabbis were teaching? That's a very important difference. The Old Testament Levitical law did not totally forbid this. It was the rabbinical teachings that forbid this. And that's what Jesus is saying. And he's got an Old Testament example. Verse 3, he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? How he entered the house of God and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat?" Verse 5, "Have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests break the Sabbath and they're innocent?" Verse 7, "If you had known what this means, 'I desire compassion and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath." So he is not saying don't follow the Sabbath at all. This whole thing is gone. This whole thing is done away with. This whole thing is a joke. He is saying you're doing it wrong. You don't really understand. You're not getting in the spirit of this. You've got these little picky rules that are in some cases contradictory, hypothetical. You're missing the spirit of the Sabbath here. And I came across this modern example that's really interesting to me. Oh, I did want the words out of Mark 7. This isn't about the Sabbath. This is about honor your father and mother, verse 10. This is one of the other commandments. But look at verse 13. "Thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition." In some cases, they had gone beyond the scripture and they were being overly strict. In other cases, the way they were applying the law was actually contradicting the spirit of the law. It's kind of the thing about healing the man. You've really missed the point of this. If you think it's okay to take care of your animal, but you're not willing to help out another person, you really have your thinking backwards here. And I came across an example of this in modern Hebrew teaching that was just astonishing to me. Because Orthodox Jews don't do any music on the Sabbath. And that was a really striking example to me, because in Psalm 92, they are commanded to. Let's go ahead and read that, Psalm 92. This was really interesting to me when I found out about this. Do you see the subtitle, the heading for Psalm 92? This is a psalm, a song for the Sabbath day. That's important. And look what it says. "It's good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness at night. Verse 3, with the 10-stringed lute and with the harp, with resounding music upon the lyre. And the Orthodox Jews say no musical instruments, because that would be doing work, and that's wrong. That would violate the Sabbath. And that just, doesn't that sound so crazy to us? So mixed up to us? You've got these little picky rules about you can't even pick up a musical instrument because you might accidentally do work. And you're missing a clear commandment of the Bible. He is commanding them to praise him on the Sabbath with musical instruments. So, we see those two things in the Gospels. Jesus is a practicing, observing Jew. He is keeping the Sabbath, but he is strongly critical of their misunderstandings and their abuse of the Sabbath. Okay, that's the Gospels. Now, as we come into Acts and the Epistles, what do we find? Well, first of all, we find the New Testament church going to the synagogue on the Sabbath. Sometimes, as Gentiles, we read the book of Acts and we don't appreciate that the early church is largely a Jewish church. When Peter preaches at Pentecost and thousands of people are added to the church and they start forming the body of Christ, they don't abandon their Jewish culture. They don't start working and partying on the Sabbath. All of that stuff doesn't go away. These are still practicing Jews. And they are going to the synagogue every Saturday. And they are worshiping God, and they are following the Jewish rules, and they are fitting into Jewish culture. That's really clear from the book of Acts, that they are still very Jewish. And that's why there's a big controversy as we start to have these Gentile churches. Do they have to do that too? This whole question of how much of the Jewish law applies to a Gentile church, that's a lot of what the book of Acts is about. That's why they have these whole councils back in Jerusalem where they need to talk through, are Jews supposed to be circumcised? Are Jews supposed to go to the synagogues? Are Jews supposed to keep the Sabbath? All of these things the New Testament church kind of has to sort out, because that's what's going on in the early church. They are absolutely still following the Sabbath. But then, we're going to see in a minute, they're also worshiping on Sunday. And there's a lot of confusing discussion about what the church fathers did that will help you a lot if you remember that the early church was actually doing both. It was not an either or. The Seventh-day Adventists are really big on this. They find lots of historical references and even Bible references that the early church is doing stuff on Saturday. And they say, see, that proves that's what we should be doing too. And what they don't tell you when they go through that is that the early church is doing both. They're going to the Jewish synagogue and they're observing the Sabbath as Jews, but then they're going to church on Sunday. And they are worshiping the risen Christ on the Lord's Day on Sunday. They're actually doing both. And I don't know of anything in the Bible that discourages that. If you're a Jew and you want to observe the Sabbath on Saturday and then you want to come to church and observe what we do on Sunday, I don't think there's anything wrong with that. The Seventh-day Adventists are not doing that. They're saying Saturday is the Lord's Day. Saturday is when we're going to worship. We should be Jewish. That's a whole different thing. You see, that's what's going on in Acts. They're Jews, and they're still following the Jewish calendar. But then this question comes up, what do the Gentiles have to do? And these are the two references that we referenced 2 weeks ago. In Romans 14, as he's talking through Christian liberty, one of his big examples is what? What was the issue in Romans 14 that people were arguing about? Besides this, what was the other one? It was food. It was dietary restrictions. How does this work out for the Gentiles as far as dietary restrictions? And how does this work out for the Gentiles as far as the Jewish calendar? And Romans 14 is too much to go into in 5 minutes, but what Paul does there is really wise and really helpful, because there's a temptation to both sides of the debate There are people that are wanting to be really strict about the Sabbath, and they're tending to look down on and despise and condemn the people that don't agree with them. And on the other side, you've got these people that are big on liberty, and they're not following the Sabbath, and they don't think they need to, and they're quick to judge the other group. And Paul, part of his point in Romans 14 that is missed a lot when people are trying to apply this to modern debates, Paul's point is not so much about food and who's right, or the Sabbath and who's right. Most of Paul's point is about your attitude. Most of Paul's point is about how both sides in the debate are treating each other. That's really the point that he's trying to make. Don't have contempt for other people. Don't judge other people. Don't be a stumbling block to other people. Don't violate your conscience. There's a lot of complicated issues going on there, right? Those are the issues that Paul's raising as the early church is trying to think through, how much of this do I have to do? How much of this do I not do? Well, don't do anything that's going to be a stumbling block. Don't do anything that violates your conscience. Be really careful about your attitude about other people that don't agree with you. Those are all very practical, helpful suggestions as we try to work through some modern issues of Christian liberty. And in Colossians 2:16, it's the same point. Don't judge other people. You better figure out what you need to do, but be very careful about judging other people who are coming maybe to different conclusions than you are. That's the discussion that's going on in Acts and the Epistles. And finally, we have this issue of the first day. Some people say, did the Sabbath just transfer to Sunday? And in the early church, the answer is no, because they're doing both. The Jewish Christians are keeping the Sabbath, and they're also going to church on the first day. Why? Because obviously that's the day that Christ was resurrected. It's very clear from the Passion Week accounts. It's the first day of the week when Jesus is resurrected. It's that night of the first day of the week when Jesus shows up to his gathered disciples and they have their first little church meeting, if you will. It's in Acts 20, verse 7. It's the first day of the week when they're coming together to break bread and to have fellowship. It's 1 Corinthians 16:2. Paul says, when you come together on the first day of the week, that's a great opportunity to take a collection for the offering that he's raising for Jerusalem. So those are the primary passages that indicate to us that this was the practice of the early church from the beginning. They were meeting for fellowship. They were meeting for the Lord's table. They were meeting to take offerings. Their weekly calendar was the first day of the week. And it's in Revelation 1 that we get this title. I think this is the only time this phrase appears in the New Testament, but John says, I was in the Spirit on, and he calls it the Lord's Day. And Revelation doesn't tell us what day that is, but we assume that was the first day of the week. We assume that was the resurrection day. We assume that was the day that they were gathering for bread and fellowship and taking offerings. That was the life of the early church. And Pastor Minnick has emphasized the importance of that title, the Lord's Day. It's a parallel to the Lord's table. In 1 Corinthians, remember, he criticizes the Corinthian church because they're making it a big party meal time. Their Lord's table celebration was becoming just a time to eat a big fancy meal. And the meal was becoming the thing. And Paul is correcting them and saying, you're missing the point here. This is not about the food. This is not about the meal. This is the Lord's table. This is very special because it's God's. We're doing this for God, not for ourselves. That seems to be the idea here. This is the Lord's day. The whole day is special. And he's harking back there to the language of Genesis. Because Genesis 2, God says, I've sanctified this day. I've hallowed this day. This is a special day. And we don't have time to go here today, but Pastor Minnick has preached about this out of Isaiah. He's mentioned this several times recently, where Isaiah criticizes God's people for the way they're observing the Sabbath. And Isaiah says, this is the way he says it, you need to refrain from doing your pleasure on my day. Those are not the exact words in Isaiah, but that's the idea. This is not a day for you to do whatever you want with. This is not just a day because you need rest. If that's what you're thinking, I need a break, I need rest, that's what the Sabbath is about, you're really missing the point. Because this is the Lord's day. And all the way back in the law, this was about rest. But this was not just about rest. This was about remembrance. This was about covenant. This was about relationship. So let me try this summary. What we learn from the New Testament is the Sabbath is not just about ritual, and it's not about rules. That's what he seems to be criticizing the Jewish practice for. They've turned it into a bunch of rules and a bunch of rituals. It's just a cultural thing to them. They're completely missing the spiritual significance of the Sabbath. It's a purely external thing. It's not about ritual. It's not about rules. But God gave us these three purposes. It is about rest. It is about remembrance. And it is about relationship. When I think of the word covenant, I chose the word relationship instead of covenant. But I could have said covenant. Because when you think about the Mosaic Covenant, you're tempted to think, well, we're not under the Mosaic Covenant. That's where all of that ceremonial stuff comes in that doesn't apply to me. But are you under a covenant? Do you have a special relationship to God? Are you in some kind of covenant with God? And this goes all the way back to the Old Testament, where God says there's going to be a new covenant. Right? The Mosaic Covenant was just a step in a journey. There's a new covenant coming. I'm going to write my law in your hearts. And a lot of the ceremony of the old covenant is going to go away. But that doesn't mean the relationship is gone. And that's why I chose that word. Because this is the Lord's day and you're in a relationship with him. And that ought to shape what we do with his day. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you have arranged life so that it's your intent that we have days and times and seasons of rest. Help us not to be so wrapped up in our busy culture that ignores this, that we don't take the rest that you intend. But don't let it ever become a matter of ritual, a matter of rules for us. But help us to use this day to reflect and remember that we were not slaves in Egypt, but we've come out of some kinds of slavery of our own. We're slaves to sin. We've been delivered from that. Help us to remember that we have a relationship with you, that you are our Father, you are our Savior. We do things on Sunday that you commanded us to do in remembrance of you. So we thank you for that relationship. We thank you that you are our high priest, that we don't need priests in a temple anymore. Help us to take advantage of the privilege, the opportunity that you've given us to come to the throne of grace, to come to our perfect high priest. Thank you for all that you've done for us. Thank you for this church, the fellowship that we can enjoy together. We pray that you will teach us from your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.